Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I didn't get a chance to say hello to you earlier. Welcome back. You're gluttons for punishment. Today we have to finish the book of 1 Peter and also fit in the Lord's table. So we have a lot to do. Hey, before we get started, I just want to recommend some more reading to you. Some of it I know you're familiar with. Most of you I know are familiar with My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers. Interestingly, the reading for today, if you didn't get it, talks about the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane. So it relates very much to what we're going to be studying, sufferings of Christ. You may not be familiar with this one, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whittle Smith. This lady was a Quaker in the middle 1800s. She writes with a clarity of thought and mind on the life of faith that few theologians that I have ever come across have spoken with. So, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whittle Smith. It's up here if you want to come and take a look at it. I have recommended this at a lot of the conferences. I've had people contact me and say, that book changed my life. So I would highly recommend it. If you're not familiar with Born for Battle, this one is very relevant to our study. Not only that, today's reading speaks about J.O. Frazier, pioneer missionary to the Lisu tribe of southwest China, which is where I'll be in 3 weeks. I will be with the very people that he pioneered with. When Nan and I went into one area there, they said, you're the first Europeans that we've seen in this area since the missionaries left back in the late 1930s, 1940s. We're the first ones to get in there. So this is Born for Battle. What this is 31 studies on spiritual warfare. And basically you can just take one and read through it each day for a month. And then after you do that, go back through it. This guy was not only a pioneer missionary in China with his wife. They finally had to leave under the communist Chinese, but not before they had gone through tremendous suffering. I think they were the last ones out of China. Yeah, the communists wouldn't let him leave. Right. And after that, he went out, and then during World War II, he worked with the long-range recon patrols working in Burma, which is down to the southwest of China, with the military there. So Born for Battle is definitely, I mean, I've gone through it again and again and again and again. So, and if you look on Amazon and you don't find some of these books, just check them every week. Make a list of good reading that you want to get. Check with them every week. It may not be on there one time and the next time you go on. Sometimes you go on, somebody's got a copy for $25 and somebody else has one for 50 cents. I recommend the 50 center. All right, we have a lot to cover today. If you have your study sheet, we're on the third section, the final section, building on the outline that he gives us there in chapter 1, verse 2. He says that we have been saved for a faith, for an obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as I told you in that place, I take the obedience to be our surrender and submission and obedience to the plan of God for our life, the result of which, as we exercise our priesthood, which we studied yesterday, is that functioning in the role of a priest, we are sprinkling the blood of Christ around us in the sense that we're sending out the gospel, we're reaching people with the gospel, and therefore we're bringing people into a saving knowledge of Christ. So that's going to be the theme from chapter 3, verse 13, to the end of the book. So, it should be. Maybe it's not. Let's try it again. It says it is. That different? No? Technical difficulties here. It says it's on. I'm coming through on this. That one's on. Okay, anything coming through? Ah! Sometimes I am right. Not very often. All right. So, folks, we've got a lot to do today, and it's going to be good, I believe. I don't know how it can fail if I just don't get in the way. of the message that we have in the text. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves. Every believer is a priest. Every believer has the right, the privilege, and the responsibility to prepare themselves. You stand before the Lord. By the way, while I'm on this topic, just before we take the time in prayer, never surrender your spiritual responsibility to any other human being. Not me, not a pastor, not anybody. You stand before God. You give thanks for the men that God gives to teach you and to lead you. You submit to their authority. You submit and receive their teaching. But don't give up your ability to think and evaluate, because every time you sit and hear the Word of God, you should even be passing judgment on me based on the Word of God. You check me out. You make sure I'm right. And if you find that I'm wandering, and Ron and Gloria and I had a little talk last night, and we were talking about guys that have been great teachers that have just gone off the rails. I mean, they're teaching some of the most bizarre stuff that you can imagine. And we were kind of joking around, but I said, look, I hold you guys accountable. If you ever see me going off the rails, I expect honesty from you, and I expect a friendship that can say, hey, we think you're going off the rails. Check it out. I don't mind that. And we'll go to the Word and we'll see. So I expect that. I don't hold myself above accountability. No pastor is above accountability. You know, in the military you have the commander and then you have all the troops underneath. But when it comes a point where you get into battle, you're standing side by side, arm by arm, and you're all trying to save each other's lives. We need that vigilance today. Barbara, Roger's wife, was just asking me earlier about why is the teaching against the rapture of the church so prevalent today? People are teaching that if you teach the doctrine of the rapture of the church, you are teaching a dangerous deception. There's an assault on an accurate understanding of the teaching of the rapture of the church. Why? Because it is the most prominent, prevalent, necessary teaching that we need to have. We need to have a clear, accurate understanding of the teaching of the rapture of the church. And it's one of the teachings that I hammer on when I go throughout these places. We've got a list here of different countries we work in and the people that we work with there. Obviously, it's not complete, but it gives you some prayer points if you'll maybe jot those down during some time today. Let's go before the throne of grace. Let's prepare ourselves. Fathers, we come before the throne of your grace this morning. How we pray that God the Holy Spirit will have the freedom in our souls. Freedom that comes from an exercise of our will. Freedom that results from our submission and surrender to allow Him to take His rightful place. As Peter's going to tell us in the section this morning, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. To allow Him to take the Word, to take the tools of Scripture and go to work chiseling away at our life to make us a true reflection of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we quiet our hearts, we pray for the opening of the eyes of our understanding. We ask that you will shine the light of your presence on the truth that we're about to study. And we pray that we will be changed by the renewing of our mind. Not conform to this world, but transform into the character, to the image of your Son. Father, bless our time together. Let it be a time of inner celebration as we rejoice in our so great salvation. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Peter, as we've seen, 1 Peter is a book about suffering. It's very interesting, the relationship between 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter was probably written around 64 or 65 A.D. This was at the time when the Neronian persecutions were just beginning. Nero burned Rome, and then when people began to point fingers and say, he's the guilty one, he diverted attention away by saying, no, it's those Christians that have caused this trouble, and the persecution began to spread. Peter's writing this book to people who are suffering the first waves of that persecution. You know that the persecution started in Acts chapter 8, as we saw, through Saul, as the people were scattered. And they were scattered out by persecution. This is not their first taste of suffering. This is a second wave of persecution that's now coming through Nero. And then not long after, probably within just a couple of years, or maybe even a year, Peter writes 2 Peter. And though the style of the two books is completely different, 1 Peter being wonderful Greek grammar and Greek prose, 2 Peter being very, very rough. Some have suggested that it's even like someone who's trying to speak in terms that they really are not familiar with. But this book was written by Silvanus, an accomplished scholar, companion of Paul, a brilliant man, a prophet, as we find in Acts chapter 13. So Peter uses Silvanus to record this message. Apparently the second message is written in Peter's own hand. Peter was a brilliant man, but he was uneducated. And therefore you have the problem, the conflict of trying to take his not only brilliant thoughts, but the great revelation that God had given him, and yet you filter it through an uneducated hand and an uneducated vocabulary, and so you have the roughness, the difficulty that we run into in 2 Peter. 2 Peter may have been written as Peter was in prison awaiting his own death. He makes mention of the fact that he knows that he will shortly lay aside his tabernacle. But while 1 Peter focuses on the problem of suffering, persecution, and affliction, 2 Peter deals with the problem of false teaching. Here's the interesting thing. Persecution and false doctrine always go together. Maybe the false doctrine comes first to destroy and devastate the spiritual strength and health of the church. Then persecution hits when the church is unprepared. Or it may be that persecution comes first, as it is in the case of the believers Peter's writing to. The persecution rattles their faith, shakes the foundation of their faith, which opens them up to false doctrines coming in. This is the two-pronged attack of the enemy. Suffering and false teaching. And you're going to see them in days ahead like we've never seen them before. You are going to see virtually every fundamental doctrine of the Word of God attacked by someone. And the really tragic thing is that Satan often gets pastors attacking other pastors. And you hear these guys and they come on and they're attacking this guy and that guy and somebody else. And our job is not fighting the family. Our job is fighting the enemy. Fighting the family's child's play. That makes us look like a great warrior, but we're really doing nothing against our real enemy. Now, when there's false doctrine, you got to deal with false doctrine. But you don't make it personal. You don't have to make it a personal attack. So as we work our way on through 1 Peter now, we're going to see Peter dealing with the issue of obedience. Obedience that leads to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ throughout the sphere of influence that those believers were in, throughout the sphere of influence that you and I have. Let me just begin by reading 1 Peter 3:13 to 22. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Remember that being a follower of what is good goes back to the example he gave us there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So now he's developing this idea of being a follower of what is good. He's already told us what the good is. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. One of the first great dangers in a time of persecution and national and spiritual upheaval is fear. It was a very true statement that was made during World War II, that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. You and I as believers cannot afford to give in to fear when persecution is looming on the horizon. Faith conquers fear. Faith drives fear out. It doesn't mean you won't be afraid. It means that when you're afraid, you need to lay hold of the foundation of your faith. David said in Psalm 56 and verse 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." David was a mighty warrior, one of the greatest in history. David knew what it meant to be afraid. But he had also learned that when fear threatens, faith conquers. And he took advantage of that. Verse 15, and I would see this as the key verse, this along with verse 1 of chapter 4. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Some of you will have a translation that reads, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." It's the same idea. It's a variant reading in the different families of the Greek text. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Remember that I pointed out to you in the very beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that we should always be praising God, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter keeps pointing us to look beyond the cross, beyond the grounds and the foundation of our salvation, to the resurrection, which is the channel of power for living the Christian life. It's the resurrection of Christ. It's his victory over sin, Satan, and death. It's his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father that provides for you and I not just the power of the cross, but the power of the resurrection. So keep the resurrection in the focal point of your mind. And he says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." We could have spent the whole weekend on the section I just read. We obviously don't have that time. But let me begin by giving you the 5 phases of suffering that we see in the book of Peter. He talks here about suffering in verse 14, "for the sake of righteousness." Let me just give you a breakdown of the 5 phases, or 5 facets, if you will, of suffering. The first is the suffering that he calls various trials. Various trials. This is the same wording that James uses when he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations." The word various means multicolored. They all look different. They all have a different hue. They all have a different look about them. And this is what we would refer to as just general sufferings. The little irritating things, the things that go wrong, the flat tire, the spilled coffee on your tie, the person who laughs at you, someone that mocks your Christian faith. All of these things, various trials, the temptations that you face, anything from the smallest to the ones that we call greater. But there seems to be a development as we go through the book of Peter, and I don't want to drive this too hard, but I do at least want you to see this. Because then in chapter 2 and verse 19, he talks about suffering unjustly. There seems to be the development here that a Christian who is growing, he's moving on that upward path from the cross. To the crown. And as we go through the stages of spiritual growth, we're going to meet suffering in a different form. And so as a young believer, it's just trials. Just various kinds of suffering. But then it moves into unjust suffering. And unjust suffering is when you become the target and it's like there's no real reason. Why are these people slandering me? Why is this person attacking me? Why has this friend suddenly become an enemy? And you can't really put your finger on it, but you know that I haven't done anything to deserve this suffering. Whether it's coming from your circle of fellow believers, whether it's coming from unsaved people in the workplace or at school, whether it's coming from the government, it's unjust suffering. And that's in 2:19. And then he moves on in chapter 3 and verse 14 to suffering for righteousness. I'll just use plus R here. Suffering for righteousness in 3:14. Now it's gone even to a higher level. Now you are doing something that's bringing the suffering, but what you're doing is right. Now you're being targeted because of the impact of your spiritual life. You're beginning to touch others around you. You're beginning to reach unsaved people. You're starting to be a challenge to fellow believers, and people are not going to like it. And sometimes those people that are going to suffer you for the sake of righteousness are fellow believers who are envious. Envy is the sin of Satan. Envy is the sin that started it all. Satan wanted to be like God. Satan wanted to exalt himself. And it's interesting, as you read through the Bible, you find in the scriptures of the Old Testament that the prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah and others, were targeted specifically because of the envy of false prophets. And then you come into the book of Acts and you find the apostles and you find the apostle Paul targeted because of envy. And it all leads back to the cross, because the scriptures tell us in the Gospel of John that Pilate knew the religious leaders had betrayed and delivered Jesus into his hands because of envy. And folks, envy feeds on those in the ministry. Envy feeds on those in the ministry. And there is more envy running rampant in people standing behind pulpits than I could even tell you. And some of the worst suffering that I have ever experienced has come from fellow pastors who are trying to promote themselves. They want to be a big shot. They want to be whatever. I just want to hide. I'll be honest with you. I just want to hide. I would rather not even have to stand in front of a group. I approach every session standing in front of a group with fear and trembling. I know I'm inadequate for the task. I know I'm not enough an example of the things I'm teaching. I know that my faults, flaws, and failures are just too obvious. So why am I here? There's a fire burning in my gut that says, whether I do this willingly or even against my will, I have to do it because I'm accountable for it. I don't want to be on your list of the elite. I don't believe in elitism. It makes me sick. I feel like vomiting when I hear pastors talking about the elite, the inner circle, the guys at the top and all of this stuff. It just makes me want to vomit. I just don't believe in it. People ask me, what kind of a pastor are you? I usually answer with one of two answers. First of all, I say I believe in Christianity without the crap. I throw out all the stuff that people have brought in and added to the simple message of Christ and the apostles and get rid of it. And then the second thing is, I say, you know what? I am a rustic. I grew up on a horse ranch. I grew up out in the middle of the hills with the wind blowing through the grass. And I don't ever want to leave that place. That's just me. I'm not looking to climb anybody's ladder, go up any social scale. I'm not looking to get rich. All I need is enough to put some clothes on and a little food in my mouth and enough money to get a ticket to go wherever I have to go. And maybe buy something nice for my wife once in a while. Because she won't buy it for herself. She's the biggest penny pincher you ever saw. When you start having an impact in your spiritual life, you're going to become a target. And people will manufacture a reason to attack you. And it hurts. It's painful. But you know what? I've done it too. Maybe you have too. Be alert to this. Be aware of this. Envy is a very evil thing. Suffering for the sake of righteousness leads us into chapter 4, where we're going to see now in chapter 4 and verse 13, sharing Christ's suffering. Now we're moving to a higher plane. Now Peter says, all right, you've come through the trials. You've come through unjust suffering. You've come through suffering for righteousness. Now you have entered into a place where your sufferings are actually fulfilling a redemptive purpose. Your sufferings are bringing people to Christ. And then you come to the last one. I'll have to put it up here. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Personal satanic attack. Now, I know all of us have thought that the devil was after us. You know, we have all said, the devil's after me. I'm on his hit list. I think for a lot of us, it's probably more like the guys that tried to do the exorcism in the book of Acts. And when they tried to cast the demon out in using Jesus' name and referring to Paul as if me and Paul were just like this. You remember what the demon said? I know Jesus, and I know Paul. Who the hell are you? And then he chased them, ripped their clothes off. They're running through the streets naked with a demon behind them. Which, by the way, no one else could probably see. You know, they're, people are looking. It's, maybe it's where streaking started. I don't know. I don't think too many people ever get to this level. All of us, the truth that is contained there in chapter 5, which we'll see in just a second, all of us need to understand that and apply it, because at some level the enemy is after you. It may be through his lieutenant or his captain or his sergeant or his corporal or even a private. Somewhere down along the line, he's got someone watching you. If you're living the Christian life by faith, in the power of the Spirit, you become a target. But there's probably not too many in history that he singles out like he did Job in the Old Testament, like he does the Apostle Paul. And even with the Apostle Paul, Paul makes it clear that a demon was commissioned, a messenger of Satan was commissioned to buffet him. The word there literally means to beat black and blue with your fist. I don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but it had to be awful. It had to be painful. It had to be a real hindrance, at least in Paul's mind, to his ministry, as he cried out repeatedly, Lord, take this thing from me. And then the answer came down, my power is perfected through weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. You know what Paul said? He did a really weird thing. Paul took a step there that probably not too many people would take. He said, I'm just going to rejoice when I suffer. I'm going to rejoice when I flounder. I'm going to rejoice in my infirmities. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that I am so weak and so fallible and so prone to error. I'm going to rejoice in it all, because somehow God is going to work through me in all of my faults, flaws, and failures, and He's accomplishing something great. So I'm just going to celebrate being a broken human being. You know why? When you and I come to terms with the fact that we're a broken human being and we no longer feel like we have to put on a front, we have to pretend, we have to appear as we think people want us to appear, suddenly life becomes so wonderfully relaxing. Because we can just be who we are. And we can live without pretense, and we can learn to laugh at ourselves, and if others laugh and mock at us, we can laugh with them. G.K. Chesterton was a great man in England in the 1800s. He was a real nutcase. He actually found himself downtown in London one time and couldn't remember. He was just, the guy's brain was strange. He was absolutely brilliant. He could debate the greatest debaters of his age and just make them look like clowns. And as they were going through the debates, the guy would be making fun of G.K. Chesterton because he was a great big chunky guy and his hair was always kind of uncombed and his clothes were always kind of put on sloppy, and the guy would make fun of him and laugh at him. No one in the audience laughed as hard as G.K. Chesterton at the caricature the guy was making of him. He thought it was a riot. But just to show you how God uses broken people, G.K. Chesterton is in the middle of London and he knows he's supposed to be somewhere, but he can't remember. He sends a telegram to his wife. Didn't have phones in those days. He sends a telegram to his wife and says, I am in Market Street in London. Where ought I to be? Stop. His wife writes back, home. These are the kind of people God uses. God uses broken people. But He will never use you and I as He wants to until we come to a point where we come to terms with who we are. This section of Scripture is extremely interesting. I'm just going to try to touch on the highlights here. First, he says, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The if there, most of you are aware you can say if four different ways in the Greek language. You can say if and it's true, if and it's not true, if and maybe it's true, maybe it's not. And then if it isn't true, but I wish it were. Or it probably isn't and I wish it were. This if is a third class condition, which means maybe you will and maybe you won't get into this situation. It's going to depend on your spiritual growth. But who is going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? Will you become a follower of what is good? If you become a follower of what is good, who's going to harm you? Humanly speaking, logically speaking, we would say, if I become like Christ, who would want to attack me? Why would anyone want to persecute someone who is motivated only by love? Why would someone want to persecute someone, for example, who goes to a foreign field only to offer medical help and attention to women in their childbirth, to children in their early years? Why would someone want to attack a person like that? Logically and humanly, it doesn't make sense. But you and I know that there's forces moving behind the scenes that make that very thing happen. It's the very fact that you are a follower of Jesus Christ that makes you the target. Then he says in verse 14, but if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. This takes us back to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Remember that the Beatitudes lead systematically, step by step, up to persecution. I see the Beatitudes as being sequential. And as you follow the footsteps of what Jesus is presenting there in being blessed, you end up with, blessed are you when men persecute you, when men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. When this happens, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your treasure in heaven. Peter is recalling this. Peter is now incorporating it into the message. And he's saying, if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't be afraid. Remember when the disciples in Matthew 24 asked Jesus, what is going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He begins to tell them of the things that will happen. The lead up to it, the wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the plagues. But he gives two warnings there. First warning, don't be afraid. Second warning, don't be deceived. I want to pass those two warnings on to you this morning. Your greatest danger, my greatest danger, as we look at the world that's developing around us and we see the events that are taking place, the clouds looming on the horizon, if you want to put it that way, the two greatest dangers, number one, fear, number two, deception. Be careful. Don't fear them. Don't be troubled. Before we move on, I want to point out that the if in verse 14 is that very, very rare form. I think it only occurs something like four times in the New Testament. Two of them are in this passage, and that's the fourth class condition. The fourth class condition says this probably is not the case, but I wish it were. It works with the optative of the verb. The optative expresses a wish or a desire, and what he's saying here is, I wish this were the case, but it probably is not. If you're suffering as a Christian, you are happy. The question is, are you suffering because of the impact of your spiritual life and the dynamic of your spiritual life, or are you suffering because of discipline? Are you suffering because of bad decisions? Are you suffering simply because trial is a part of life? This is the question that comes into play here. If you become a follower of what is good, maybe you will and maybe you won't, then this wish is going to be fulfilled. You will suffer for righteousness' sake. If, on the other hand, you choose not to become a follower of Jesus Christ, a dedicated disciple, then this is not going to happen. Peter's saying, I hope this is true for you. I hope this becomes a reality in your life. So how do we meet it? Verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or sanctify Christ as Lord, as the other renderings have it. The word sanctify means to set apart. And we know sanctification is a part of God's plan for the believer, that once we are saved, we will grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Peter ends the second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 by saying, "Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness." It's a possibility. It's a potential. It's the greatest danger you and I face. The greatest danger we face is not warfare, not food shortages, not natural disasters, not attacks of terrorism. That's not the greatest thing. What you and I should fear, a bona fide fear, is that I will fall from stability in my faith. So Peter says, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness. You say, how do I keep from doing that? It's very simple. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be committed to the program. Be committed to the plan. Some people buy a membership at a gym and they never miss a workout, but they never exercise the soul. You know, my wife and I try to stay in shape because a lot of places we go require some pretty intense trekking to get in there. And the one area, and I would ask you to pray with me on this, the one area Satan keeps trying to attack me is in my mobility. I just went through surgery to have hip resurfacing, got me back to fine fettle. I was walking 6 miles three or four times a week and getting back into working out and doing great. Now I've twisted the knee and the knee's going to require surgery. The enemy always tries to attack me in the legs. So pray for me on that. But I would rather weigh 350 pounds and have to roly-poly my way to where we go than let my soul get out of shape. Some people become fanatic about physical fitness, but they're not fanatic about spiritual fitness. Your body is a tool. Use it wisely. Do what you can to take care of it, but don't become preoccupied with the body. It's only a tent you're living in. And the tent, as you live in it long enough, gets pretty ragged. Mine's flapping in the breeze. That's okay. That's all right. It's what's inside that's important. Sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts means to give God His rightful place. If you picture this, and this is a rather simplistic illustration, but it's one that I think carries the point Peter's making. There is a throne in your life. And that throne has to do with your will, your volition, your ability to choose. And as we saw when we looked at the ladder of life, attitude leads to values. Values lead to decisions. Decisions lead to actions, and actions lead to results. And right there in the decision-making process, there's a throne. Who's sitting on the throne? Who reigns in your life? Sanctify the Lord God. Sanctify Christ as Lord. I don't quibble over the difference in renderings. It's not a big issue because it ends up being the same thing. Who's sitting on the throne of your life? It's an act of submission which you remember runs all the way through this section. And then it says, always be ready. That's not really the sense that comes through in the original language. The sense in the original language is that if you sanctify Christ as Lord, if you put Him on the throne, you will be ready. You'll always be ready because of who's in charge. Paul said in Romans 1:15, "I am ready. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Why was he ready when everywhere he went he got beaten and persecuted or stoned? He was ready because of who sat on the throne in his life. Sometimes my wife and I get so weary of the travel, climbing on a plane, off a plane, sick, sometimes carrying sickness through. And pray for Nan. She's been sick for a couple of years. Pray for her. It's like you pick up bugs. We've got so many bugs in us, we could start an orchid company. And you just get to where, you know, I come home from this, I got 2.5 weeks, she goes to India, I go to China. And sometimes I just say, oh, I don't know if I'm ready, I don't know if I want to go again. You know what, I have to. And the question is, how am I going to go? What's my attitude and motivation going to be as we climb on that plane? It depends on who's on the throne. And it's a very simple thing. All I have to do is stand back for a minute and say, wait a minute. I'm climbing on my own throne. I'm climbing on my throne and thinking how I like just being in Arizona. I like looking out at the mountains as the sun comes up over the mountains. I like being in my home with my stuff, grandkids coming over, and it's nice to just stay there. But I'm on the throne there. I need to get off and I need to put on the throne who belongs on the throne. And when I do that, an attitude adjustment takes place. It's called moving from arrogance to humility. From me being the center of my life to Christ being the center of my life, and why am I here in the first place? Sanctify Him. If you do it, you'll be ready. Not only will you be ready, but people are going to start asking you why your life manifests such a hope. Do you get the three phases here? First of all, put Christ on the throne. Secondly, it's going to result in you being ready. Third, because you're ready, people are going to ask you. Folks, witnessing is the simplest thing in the world. It is the simplest thing in the world. You know what it all boils down to? It boils down to living a life that is so radically different that people begin to watch you, look at you, and say, what is it that makes you different? And you just give them the answer. And they're not always going to come to you and say, can you give me a reason for the hope that's in you? How do you know when someone's asking you a reason of the hope that's in you? Let me tell you, because it's something all of you have had happen. Have you ever had someone confide in you who's going through a tough time? You ever have someone come to you and say, my marriage is on the rocks? And they may not even ask you for help. They just start confiding. Someone comes to you and says, you know, I've really been struggling in my life lately. And sometimes the cry even comes in the form of complaining. Man, I hate my boss. I hate my job. Anytime someone opens up their soul and starts pouring it out on you, they are crying out for help. And there's a reason they're confiding in you, because they think maybe, just maybe, you'll be able to help them. We don't confide in people we don't trust. We confide in people we think may be able to help us. The next time someone confides in you, would you just be ready to use that as an opportunity to say, you know, I know how you feel. I've gone through the same thing, and I want to tell you what's made a difference in my life. And you can even be polite about it. You can say, do you mind if I tell you what's made a difference in my life in regard to this? If they say no, say fine. Most people won't. Could I just share with you what's made a difference in my life? My relationship to Jesus Christ. It changes everything in my life. You be ready. Verse 16 says, having a clear conscience. By the way, the meekness and fear simply means that you are humbly submitted under the power of God and you have a reverent attitude toward Him. Humble and reverent. Having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The good conscience is very important here. He mentions it here in verse 16. He mentions it again up in verse 21. A good conscience comes from being cleansed. And our conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14. How shall not the blood of Christ, who offered Himself up through the eternal Spirit, cleanse your conscience and your soul? Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Remember, we looked at this passage. You have had your conscience sprinkled. You've been sprinkled from an evil conscience. The application of the work of Christ on the cross, the blood of Christ, has set you free from an evil conscience. When sin and failure enters into your life, you go boldly to the throne of grace. You make an issue of it before the Father. You acknowledge the things that you have done. But folks, let me tell you, an area that we have failed in for years, many of us, is that we learned the value of confession, but we never followed it with correction. Confession without correction is a con. Oh, I can sin and confess and sin and confess and sin and confess. You're just going to end up being a bouncy ball the rest of your life. You're going to be a jack-in-the-box. I confess, I sin. I confess, I sin. No, Scripture makes it clear. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Correction means I have the power in myself by the indwelling Holy Spirit to do something about this reoccurring situation. So you have a good conscience. When they revile your good conduct in Christ, they may be ashamed. For it is better, verse 17 says, if it's the will of God. If it's the will of God, guess what? Another fourth class condition. He's saying, my desire is that this be God's will for you. In a word, what Peter's saying, I hope you get to suffer in this way. I hope you do, because if you do, it's going to have impact in the souls of other people. If it's the will of God, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why? Because of the example that we have in Christ. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Why does He allow suffering in your life and my life to bring other people to God? And then we have this section that troubles so many people, where it says that He was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. Again, emphasis on the resurrection. By whom? That is, by the Holy Spirit. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. The common interpretation of this passage is that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah when he preached to the people of his day. That's a common interpretation. You know what? I don't have a real conflict with that. That's not the one I hold. But you know, sometimes we fight on the wrong battlefield. Everybody doesn't have to agree with me. Boy, what a revelation that was when I came to that one. I am not always right. And if you remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, Peter told us that the prophets of the Old Testament searched the Scriptures to see what the Spirit of Christ in them was saying. So they have biblical grounds for holding that position, and if someone wants to hold that position, I'm not going to fight over it. My personal conviction is that it's talking about what happened after the crucifixion. I believe it's talking about the victorious proclamation that Jesus Christ made to the spirits in prison. The prison here is Tartarus. Remember the sin of the angels in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God took daughters of men, and giants were born to them, and the world became filled with evil, and God brought a flood on the earth. He's talking about what happened in the days of Noah. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he refers to them as the angels who sinned. And in Jude verse 6, he speaks of them as the angels who left their first estate. All of these four passages are talking about the same incident. A phenomenal infiltration of demonic beings into the human race. How did it happen? I don't know. I mean, I can't explain it all. But somehow there was an infiltration, an attempt to interdict and interfere with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. When God said after the fall, I will put enmity between Satan and the woman, between his seed and her seed, I believe Genesis 6 is the first major assault of that attack. And I believe that somehow there were angels that came into this world that cohabited with women in some form, possibly through indwelling another person, a man. But it injected something awful into the human race. It brought about a race of people called the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were those who are twice fallen. Nafal is the verb that means to be fallen. We do have Nephilim after the flood. They were giants. I don't know exactly how all that works out. Believe it or not, you ready for this? I don't think I have the answer. There's a lot of things in Scripture I don't have an answer for. Some things I just have to look at and say, you know what, I can't work all this out in my mind, but this is what I see happening here. And I believe after the crucifixion, Jesus Christ went by the power of the Spirit, and He went to the spirits who were in prison, spirits who are spoken of in that 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 passage, and He made to them a victorious proclamation. The word preach doesn't always mean preach the gospel. It simply means to make a proclamation. And I believe the proclamation was, your attempt was to keep me from coming. Guess what? Not only did I come, I have won the victory. Satan made his last ditch attempt there in Gethsemane. Christ prevailed through prayer. And when the cross was an accomplished fact and Jesus said, it is finished, and He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit, and He died, His body went into the tomb, but He went in the Spirit and He made His proclamation. Guess what, guys? I have won. And then Peter makes another sort of a side trip. I'm always glad when I see that Paul and Peter kind of take side trips here. He says, by the way, this is when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The family of Noah taken up in the ark. He says, there's also an antitype that now saves us, baptism. Makes it very clear he's not talking about water baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How do we have that good conscience? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, who is victorious, seated at the right hand of the Father. But the question is, what relationship does the flood of Noah have to baptism? And here's the answer. It's very simple. When the flood came, you remember, the ark, however you want to portray it, has all the animals coming in as God brought them together, and then Noah and his family goes in. There's only one door. And then in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16, Genesis 7:16, it says God, I'm going to find one of these right here in a minute, Genesis 7:16, God sealed the door. He sealed them in. Noah didn't shut that door. All the rest of the ark was sealed with pitch. By the way, the word that's used there is the word kafar, which is the Old Testament word for atonement. There are phenomenal parallels in the whole plan of redemption and what happened with the ark. And then the rain fell, and of course the water began to rise, and I'm desperate here. There we go. And the ark rose up. Judgment was on the earth. The ark rides above the judgment. And then the judgment ends. The ark comes back. What's the parallel? The rapture of the church. Why are you and I a part of the rapture of the church? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It is not water baptism that places us into eternal union with Christ, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not water baptism that gives me a clear conscience, but the fact that I know I have been eternally united with the Son of God, imputed with His righteousness, imputed with His life, and therefore when the judgment falls on this earth during the time of the great tribulation, I am going up because I'm sealed in the ark, which is Jesus Christ. Folks, I wish I had a whole other session to just give you about five different passages of Scripture that teach the whole doctrine of the rapture of the church. And I just don't have time. Maybe one time I'll do a weekend conference just on the rapture of the church, because you need to know and understand that teaching. Paul, of course, describes it beautifully there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. all of the questions, I'm sure there are questions that are not answered, but all of the major questions that are raised about the rapture are answered somewhere in Scripture. For example, who goes? Only spiritual believers or all believers? Well, because the issue is that we're all sealed, the question is not how well you're doing in your life. Christianity is not performance rated like your job. It's based on the work of Christ at the cross. And you know what? Scripture has the answer. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 9, or chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 says, Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we shall live with Him. You say, wait a minute. He uses the word sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4 for death. So this is talking about death or life. No, it isn't. He uses a different Greek word. The word for sleep is kathudo. It's a word that means to be out of it, to be off base, to be out of fellowship, to be living in carnality. It's a word that always has a negative connotation. And what he's saying is, you may be completely off the beam in your spiritual life. You are going home at the rapture of the church. The questions are all answered. I just don't have time to go through them all right now. By the way, you have pictures of the rapture. The word caught up, that's where we get the word rapture from, the Latin. Rapere. Rapture of the church, we shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Pictures of the rapture, Revelation 12:5. A woman has a son. The woman is Israel. The son is Christ. The son is caught up to God's throne. Same word. Philip goes down to Gaza. He goes to the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. He preaches Christ to him. The Ethiopian eunuch wants to be baptized. Philip baptizes him, and then Philip is caught up. Harpazo, same word. These are pictures that illustrate for us what it's going to be like. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, I know a man some 14 years ago, he was back in, this is back during the time that he was stoned at Lystra, I think. I take it to be that. He says, I know a man, whether in the body or in the spirit, I don't know, but he was caught up to the throne of God. Same word. Another illustration, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John says, I heard a voice in heaven, the sound of a trumpet, the first voice that spoke to me, saying, come up here. That's the call that's going to call us up in the rapture. All the pictures, all the pieces of the puzzle are there. And I only spend a little bit of time sidetracking into this because this is important for you and I to understand. We need to be firm in our conviction that Jesus Christ is coming back. Paul calls this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, our blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you allow someone to rob you of that hope, your days in the future are going to be gloomy indeed. I'm excited about what I see happening. You know why? Because it tells me He's coming soon. Does that mean we're going to escape suffering? No way. In the last days, perilous times will come. What it does mean is the victory is coming and the suffering has a purpose. And when suffering has a purpose, you can always find a way to get through it. Now let's move into chapter 4. I've got to cover at least a little of this in about 5 minutes. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, look back at verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. The word arm is hoplizo. Hoplizo. I don't write any better in Greek than I do in English. Trust me. Hoplizo is a word that means to put on your armor. It's the same idea of Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 18. Put on the full armor of God. It's an aorist middle imperative. The aorist tense has a sense of urgency. Do it now. The middle voice means you have to do this for your own advantage. The imperative is a command that comes from the authority of God. Arm your mind. Be prepared. How do you arm your mind? You arm your mind, or arm yourself with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that phrase mean? I believe it means that as you come through this process and God performs His marvelous purifying work in your life, that suffering is going to lead to an end, and that end is it's going to give you victory over your entangling sins. You're going to come to a point of victory. Doesn't mean you'll never fail. Doesn't mean you'll never falter. But it means you stand on a new and higher ground. And folks, the process that it takes to get from here to here is usually not very pretty. We know pastors who have stumbled. We write them off. Big mistake. You don't want a pastor who is like a second lieutenant that just got commissioned and he's dropped into the battle zone and he's never seen bullets fly. You want a commander who's like the old first sergeant, and unfortunately Nick Bacon was going to be here with us this weekend, and he was unable to come, and I ask you to pray for Nick Bacon. He's a Congressional Medal of Honor winner. He fought in the Battle of Tam Kỳ. It was an 8-hour battle, one of the major battles of the Vietnam War. How I wish he could have been here with us to tell you the story of how he found himself curled up in a shell hole, in a crater, in an attack where three platoons walked into a horseshoe ambush. And they opened up with machine guns all around them. Nick ran forward to throw a grenade as he was running back to his lines. An RPG rocket was shot. The rocket went between his legs, exploded in front of him, picked him up and hurled him about 30 feet into a crater. He was shocked and stunned, and he said he looked up over the crater and all he could see were his men everywhere just being cut to pieces. And he said he knew terror like he had never known terror in his life. He curled up in a fetal position in that crater and he said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die." And then a thought came into his mind. Do I want my family to hear that when I died, someone walked up and put a bullet in my head because I was curled up in a fetal position? He said, "If I'm going to die, I'm going to die attacking the enemy." And he started praying. He was a believer. And he said, "God, I know I'm going to die. This is my last moment on earth. Give me the courage to die like a man." He came up out of that crater and started attacking one of the machine guns, and the machine gun jammed. He ran in and threw a grenade, blew up the guys that were using the machine gun, 50 cal machine gun, spun the machine gun around and started firing it at the enemy. Worked perfectly. And he began to move from nest to nest to nest, and then he began to rally the platoons that had been cut to ribbons. Two other platoons had lost their commanding officers. He took over those two platoons and rallied the troops, and he won a fantastic victory that day. And after 8 hours of combat, that at some points was hand-to-hand combat, the battle was over. Toward the end of the battle, Nick was standing on the turret of a tank that had finally come up into the area, standing on the turret, yelling down instructions to the guy firing who couldn't see where to shoot. Nick's exposed on the deck with machine gun bullets hitting all around him, calling directions down into the tank. He said when the battle was over, he sat down under a tree. He was totally dehydrated, desperate for water. They started bringing him water, and then they started noticing he had bullet holes all through his uniform. His canteen on his waist had been shot off. His helmet had a bullet hole through it. The heels of his boots had been shot off. There were bullet holes all around him. He hadn't been touched. I throw that out to you as a challenge. That's what God has planned for you. If you have the courage in the days ahead, at that time when fear wants to grip you, to say, "Father, I'm stepping off the throne. I'm going to put you in charge. What happens to me doesn't matter. What happens with regard to the honor of Jesus Christ, that's all that matters. That's the only thing you and I have got to live for." Arm yourself with the same mind. Because suffering will bring you to a point where you will cease a life of persistent sinning. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Folks, there comes a point where we realize that we have reached a line in the sand and we have to make a decision, and it's either this. I'm either going to live for myself, I'm going to look for a better job, I'm going to look for a better income, I'm going to buy a bigger house, I'm going to get a better car. Everything in the world is coming into the black hole of that thing called me, or I'm going to start living my life for Jesus Christ. Living for the will of God. Compare this to 2 Corinthians 5:15. Parallel passage. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That's an understatement. We've spent enough of our time doing this. When we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. By the way, Peter's saying, I did this. He includes himself here. We did this stuff. The fact that Peter began swearing an oath when he denied his Lord tells us something of his background. He was a rough cut diamond. And he says, now that you no longer do these things in regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And they speak evil of you. See, here's the entrance of suffering for righteousness' sake. The old gang, the old friends, the motorcycle guys I used to run with that were all into drugs, and when I came to Christ, my life changed. I didn't stop running with them. I didn't take drugs. And they couldn't understand that. So they attacked. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll answer to God. Don't worry about it. But for this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead. This is referring to those who are alive out there on the streets today, but they're dead in their relationship to God. The gospel needs to be preached to those who are spiritually dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. There's a judgment that takes place. And sometimes it's a judgment that comes from God, and sometimes it's a judgment that comes from within, but the judgment will take place. When a soul is confronted with the gospel, judgment is inevitable. It may be a self-judgment, I need Christ, or it may be God's judgment, you rejected Christ, but it's going to come. But they have the opportunity through the gospel to live according to God in the Spirit. Let's end with verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Let me end with a little poem. I love poetry. Most of you that know me know this. Here's a good one for you. For your sufferings. Written by Madame Guyon. Some of you may know of her. A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air. And in my cage I sit and sing to Him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God, it pleases Thee. Written from a prison cell. If God wants me in prison, I'm pleased to be here. And I'll sing my praises to the Lord. Father, we thank You for the time that we've spent. Bless the things that we've studied. Guide us through the rest of this book. Work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray it in His name. Amen.